We're in Luke chapter 23. Take the opportunity, Easter, to kind of look at the scene on Golgotha. We'll talk about the resurrection this evening. The resurrection, of course, makes this scene on Calvary all the more important. I mean, the resurrection is God's evidence that he accepted the payment that Jesus made on Calvary. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, he would just have been another martyr. So today, as we think of the resurrection of Christ, it lends all the credence in the universe to this scene we're going to look at this morning. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 38, says, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Greek was the language of philosophy and still associated with that. Latin, the language of government. Hebrew, the language of religion. The idea is philosophy, government, religion. Everybody knows who Jesus Christ is. "One malefactor," it says, "which was hanged, railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, the Messiah, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Truly I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" I love this scene here with these three crosses on this hill. Wherever you go to church or see Christian bumper stickers or Sunday school programs, is a very familiar picture of the three crosses on that hill. Certainly God did this on purpose. It was no surprise or mistake that it took place this way. It tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was crucified by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That was all planned out. And Isaiah 53, around verse 12, it tells us there that he was reckoned amongst transgressors. Further down it says the wicked and the rich were involved in his death, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea and the criminals. So all of this is a setup. And as God looks down from heaven, this is how he divides humanity. And I think it's important for us to see. We divide humanity, of course, by nationality, by color, by race, by bigotry, by all of the problems that sin brings to us in our own judging of other human beings. But God will judge all of humanity the same way these two thieves are judged, one on one side of Jesus and one on the other side of Jesus. And as we step into eternity, what will matter is what side of Jesus Christ you are on. And these three crosses depict that in a beautiful way. Now, of course, the central cross we're familiar with. I think the thing that you want to take note of is that it's certainly a demonstration, as we look at Jesus Christ on that cross, of man's heart towards God. And when I say that, I mean the world, not ours. We're his children now. We feel much differently, of course, about the one who's given his life for us. But the world is still the same way. They would crucify him if he was back today. They crucify him every day. They crucify him out of their classrooms. They crucify him out of their courtrooms. They crucify him out of their morality. All of that is just their desire to kill Jesus Christ and get him out of the way so they can live whatever way they want to live. You see, again, if they can convince themselves of the myth of evolution, then they're at the top of the pile. They can decide what's right and wrong, whether abortion's right. They can decide what morals are. But if, in fact, God is alive, the tomb is empty, Jesus Christ is risen, it certainly insinuates accountability, which is an idea they don't like because they can't maintain the lifestyle they have. So one of the things they hate about God, one of the reasons they want to get rid of him, is because he's immutable. That is, he never changes. They would put up with our God if he was only in office for 4 years and they were going to have an election in 4 years and vote their own God in. They would put up with him for 4 years and then get rid of him. But the thing that bothers them about God is that he never changes. His moral never changes. His attitude towards sin never changes. never changes. He's the same. And the interesting thing is, we see man's heart is the same today, and I believe they would crucify him if he was back again. So it's certainly a demonstration of man's heart towards God. I remember Jesus said, "For which of these things are you beating me? Are you crucifying me? Because for which of the good works that I did?" Why was he hanging there? Because he healed the sick? Because he raised the dead? Because he fed the multitudes? Because he prayed for the children? Because he blessed people? Because he preached the good news to them? You know, for what reason? It's a demonstration of the wickedness of man's heart. And when I say man's heart, Jeremiah said man's heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. And speaking of your heart, my heart, the human heart. Thank God that we have a new heart through the work of Christ. Now, it's certainly a demonstration, and I think the greater demonstration is of God's love towards man. That he so loved the world that he gave his only son. God Almighty in human flesh, it says, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, brutalized and beaten, hanging on a Roman cross, is an incredible demonstration of God's love to us. So much so, Paul says, that even while we were enemies, that he gave his life for us. So I'm glad that love, God triumphed in that scene. It was his love and forgiveness that triumphed over the hatred of man. But what a scene, certainly, for all time and eternity. That central cross was and is. What a scene. It is. Now, the other two crosses, look, essentially, the two men we're seeing there are the same. They're both criminals. Matthew and Mark use one word to describe them as thieves. Luke uses another, but it's the same idea. They were robbers. They were criminals. The word includes violence in their actions. Both of them had no regard for God, obviously, by the way they lived, and maybe we can't blame them. They grew up in the middle of the hypocrisy and Judaism, the Pharisees, Sadducees. Both of them had no regard for civil law. That's why they were being punished. Both of them obviously had no regard for the well-being of other human beings, just like the world today. They were very strongly, as all human beings are, self-centered. They had centered their entire life around themselves, and they were reaping what they had sown at this point in time. Now, again, both men initially were railing on Jesus Christ and screaming at him and mocking him. And a change takes place in the one man, and we call him the penitent thief, the repentant thief. We don't call the other guy anything, but I suppose he's the unrepentant thief, being the other guy's the repentant thief. And that took place somewhere along the way. Now, realize they both, we don't know if they knew of Christ, what they had known of him before this day, but obviously they had witnessed his crucifixion. They were brought there to Golgotha with him. We don't know if they were nailed to their cross or tied to their cross, but they had witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. They have an eyewitness of the brutality that was involved. Again, Isaiah tells us that his visage was more marred than that of any man. He was beaten beyond human recognition. The Roman soldiers had blindfolded him, and then they had beaten him. And it says, you know, being blindfolded, he couldn't flinch, he couldn't duck. He was beaten so bad that he did not look like a human being. It says in Isaiah that he gave his face to those who plucked out the beard. There's no evidence that either one of these thieves went through that same treatment, that their beard was ripped out. There's no evidence that either one of them had a crown of thorns upon their head. In fact, today in Jerusalem, in the basement of the Antonio Fortress there, they found the Herodian pavement from where that legion of Roman soldiers was garrisoned there, was stationed, and the insignia of their legion, the scorpion, they know that it was the legion that was there during the days of Christ. And on a large stone, they found a game that they would play. It wasn't Monopoly. It was called Kill the King, and the instructions and the game are right on the stone. They would take a prisoner, they would plait a crown of thorns and jam it on his head, they would beat him, they would put a Roman robe on him, and then the winner of the game would finally get to kill the king. Now, Jesus Christ wasn't subjected to finally the winner. He wasn't killed because he was a politically hot issue in the midst of a Passover celebration when the Romans wanted peace and were trying to keep the area stable. So the Roman soldier didn't kill him, but obviously they had played Kill the King with Jesus Christ. There's no evidence that either one of these thieves were scourged. And often the scourging would kill the man that was scourged. They would lay the lashes across his back 39 times, usually a guy standing on either side. The lash was filled with bits of lead and bone, and it would rip the flesh off the back. Sometimes it would expose the kidneys, the ribs, the bowels. And Jesus Christ had been subjected to that. Roman rule at that time was when you wanted to extract information from a prisoner and you would whip him with the scourge, if he would then tell you who the accessories were in the crime, who participated with him, they would lighten up on the lash. If you would refuse to tell and keep your mouth closed, they would lay it on heavier and heavier. And Isaiah says, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That's why when they brought Jesus back to Pilate, all Pilate could say to the crowd was, "Ecce homo, behold the man." The soldiers must have told him he didn't cry out, he didn't tell, he didn't give us anybody's names, because he had to give him my name, you see. He had to give him your name if he would have told who was guilty and why he was there. Well, these two men saw all of that, and on top of all that, when he was being nailed to the cross, evidently, and the language kind of indicates he was saying, not just one time, but was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And something in that sequence now, with this sign over his head, has changed. The heart of this one man starts to soften. And maybe it's because he hears Jesus Christ praying for his persecutors that he thinks, well, gee, I haven't done anything as bad as they have done to this guy. If there's hope for them, if he's appealing to a higher court than Caesar in his prayer, he's appealing to God, asking forgiveness for the men that are nailing him. You know, then there's hope for me. I'm a thief. Maybe there's hope for me. Something has given rise to hope and conviction in the life of this one man. After initially railing on Christ, he's beginning to soften and his tune is changing. And then he says, "Don't you have any fear of God, seeing and we're all in the same condemnation?" He says to the other guy finally, "Look, all of us are going to die today. All of us are going to face eternity today." And I think how many times someone waits until they're laying in a hospital bed hooked up to a machine to finally ask themselves the question, "What the heck is life all about?" Well, this young guy, however old he was at that point that day saying, "Hey, we're all under the same condemnation. Within a few hours, we're all going to be facing eternity." Something has been born in his heart, something in the manner of Christ, something in the way he carried himself in the midst of his humiliation and being brutalized has borne hope in the heart of this man, that he would rebuke the other guy and say, "Don't you have any fear of God? Seeing we're under this condemnation." And then he says the remarkable words. First there was conviction. Then he says, "We indeed justly." That's repentance. What he's doing finally is he's owning his own sin. Jesus, when he talked about entering into the kingdom, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." These are the kind of people that are going to be entering into the kingdom. Now this guy's saying, "We indeed justly." He's realizing, hey, we deserve what we're getting. This guy hasn't done anything amiss. In fact, Pontius Pilate had said to the crowd more than once, I don't find anything wrong in this guy. I can't find any fault in him. And then his wife came and warned him, don't mess with this guy. I had a dream. Pontius Pilate's a nervous wreck. He keeps trying to get Jesus off of his hands, and the crowd keeps screaming for his blood. And you remember, finally Pontius Pilate said, that's it. I wash my hands, the whole matter. I'm done with the whole thing. Has no idea for 2,000 years the church is going to say crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, raised again on the third day. He could never got rid of him. We indeed justly, he's finally owning his own emptiness, his own sin, his own problem. But the interesting thing about his repentance is that it takes place while he's nailed to a cross or tied to a cross. His arms are not able to move. His feet are not able to move. And God did it this way on purpose because he wants us to understand what true repentance is. You see, this guy can't get involved in Sunday school at this point. It's a little late. He can't get involved in a charitable organization. He can't get involved in religious activity. His hands and feet are nailed down. He can't read more or pray more or go to church. He's not been baptized. He's never taken Holy Communion. Now, of course, this is all amazing in lieu of the fact that Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Something happens in this man's life and in his repentance that makes him acceptable to God Almighty in eternity, and it's without action or religious activity. That's the entire point. That's the beautiful thing about his repentance. That's the grace that God is trying to demonstrate to a lost world. Because what people do is they think, well, I'm messed up. I gotta get back with God. I gotta go to church. I gotta do this. I gotta be involved in orphans. And they get so involved with doing that they never get down to dealing with the condition of their own heart. They never get down to dealing with the fact that they wrestle with lust and anger and selfishness and hypocrisy, and that those are the things really that determine their life. That the human heart is the seedbed of every foul thing that we see in the news and in the media. And let me tell you something, that's our heart that we're seeing on there. You and I only lack opportunity, not potential. Because any one of us could come home and find our spouse being unfaithful and in a fit of rage take a gun and blow them away. Any one of us could do something like that jammed into the right circumstances, the right pressure cooker things going on around us. We would prove that we're the very same. And Jesus said that. It's out of the heart that proceeds murder, adultery, and crime, and so forth. It's from within. So then repentance has to take place within. The change has to come from within. You can't reform anybody in a system or in a program. It has to begin inside. And remarkably, this guy's nailed down, can't move his arms, can't move his feet. He can use his ears, he can use his heart, and he can use his tongue. And somehow in all of this, he's heard enough to have hope, to hope that there's good news, enough to say, Lord. Now, he's looking at a guy next to him, completely brutalized. Why would he own him as Lord? Of all the lords he could have picked during his life, this seems like too little too late or something, unless he sees something that everybody else there doesn't. Not only does he call Jesus Lord, a brutalized human being next to him, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What he's saying is, I believe there's going to be continuance in your life. What he's saying is, when you pass into the next realm, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. We see conviction when he talks about the fear of God. We see repentance when he says, we deserve these things. But we see faith when he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because he's insinuating, I believe that you're going to outlive this. Your body's going to get killed, but I believe you're ushering something in. You're entering into something, and I want to be part of it. And I think how obvious God wants to make it to all of us. This guy was not dressed for church. No dress code. This guy did not know the four spiritual laws. This guy had a genuine condition in his heart of saying, I deserve this. Have mercy on me. Remember me. And the remarkable answer, of course, from Jesus is, truly, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, the Bible says this. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he never changes. The Old Testament, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. And I believe he's still saying the same thing. I don't know all of you. I'm sure there's some of you here who may have made your twice-a-year pilgrimage to church on Christmas and Easter. And you thought, why the heck didn't we go somewhere else? We could at least got a seat. Well, I was bored. I could have been bored sitting down instead of standing up. You've got to make a choice, because Jesus is still saying the same thing today. He's still saying it today. If you ask him now, he's going to say to you, today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today, all of your sins can be washed away. Today, you can begin a new life. Today, if you're honest about what's going on inside, it has nothing to do with your arms or legs, you're going to church. Today, if you'll turn to me inwardly and say, I deserve anything I'm going to get, Lord, but remember me, have mercy on me. He's still saying the same thing. Today is the day that you can begin a new life. You can be washed, you can be cleansed, you can put it all behind you, and the emptiness can be filled. But it's your choice, you see. Again, the man is different than the rest of the animal kingdom in that, as hard as some of these knuckleheads try to make us brothers with the animals or something, there's a huge difference. They operate on instinct. It's built into their DNA. You know, the salmon are migrating in their patterns, and they're not saying, gee, I'm tired of going to Alaska. Why don't we hit Washington State this year and lay eggs? You know, they don't think about those things. They just go where they're programmed to go. The birds in their migratory patterns, that all works by design, and they're not making a choice. But you have the capacity to choose. You're created in God's image and likeness. You can choose. You can make that choice. If you're tired of being empty, if you want to know your sins are forgiven, you can choose. Don't say, how can a God of love send people to hell? He doesn't. There's two doors. You choose. One is forgiveness. It leads to eternal life. It leads to eternal bliss. It leads to real life and joy where there's no sorrow and suffering. And the other one leads to eternal darkness. It isn't that why would a God of love send somebody to hell? It's why would somebody with a brain and the capacity to choose take the wrong door? That's the question. And you have to choose. And don't say, well, I don't believe this is true. It was just interesting. I read somewhere, Encyclopedia Britannica, I think that was, that said, hey, who got more press than anybody in our volumes is Jesus Christ. And maybe not by direct quote or reference, but, you know, kings saying that they were Christians or different people spoken of, different things. You go to an art museum and see who the most painted figure in an entire art museum, it's always Jesus Christ. As Paul said, this thing wasn't done in a corner. We know it's a historical fact that Jesus Christ, all history is based around somebody AD and BC. Don't tell me you don't know about it. The choice that we have to make is, this is Easter, he's risen from the dead. Again, Buddha isn't, Muhammad isn't, Confucius isn't, Jesus Christ is. And he's still remembering people as he's gone into his kingdom, and he's doing the same thing today. The remarkable answer, and I love it, you know, he doesn't say to this guy, you've been a thief your whole life. What do you mean remember you today? Today? Now you're going to worry about this? You're starting a little late, aren't you? You know, I think if I was in Jesus' position, I'd at least scared the guy a little. Weren't you the guy? You know, you look awful familiar. Aren't you the guy that was just hassling me a half an hour ago? Now you want mercy, huh? You know, just to give him a head start. Jesus doesn't mention his past. He doesn't mention he's a criminal. He doesn't bring it up. The Bible tells us, even as believers, that if we sin and we go to Christ and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And it says, interesting, the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. Sometimes we forget that as believers. We do the same thing. We try to work our way back into his good side. Jesus did that. The way back, the way to repentance is always an examination of the heart, not an activity of the hands or feet. He just says, today you'll be with me. He doesn't bring up the past, doesn't rub anything in his face. You know, it's remarkable. The Bible says that God has... It says he remembers our sins and iniquities no more. Now, it doesn't say that he forgot them. And I'm not saying that in the same sense you and I say, well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. That's not what I'm talking about. He can't forget. God can't forget. He's God. He knows everything at one time. He can't forget. But he can choose not to remember if he wants to, because he's God. And it says he has chosen not to remember our sins and iniquities anymore. And has placed them, it says, as it were, in the deepest part of the sea with a no fishing sign, by the way. It says he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, that's good. If he just said north and south, you only go about 8,000 miles, and that's as far as you can get away from your sins. You go 8,000 miles south, and you're going north again. But you can go west for the rest of eternity and never be going east. And you can go east the rest of eternity and never be going west. And it says he separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's good news. That's far. That means they're still going. The other amazing thing, of course, about God is he can't learn. Because he knows everything. That's a great consolation. Because I think, what if I get to heaven and he says... You know, I didn't realize the way you were going to turn out, that I was going to end up with another lemon. You know, it's like we haven't done anything as believers that have shocked him. He knew our whole path and our whole story the day he saved us and drew us to himself. He can't learn. That means we haven't shocked him or surprised him. He still wants us. That's pretty amazing stuff. The sad part of the story is the third cross, of course, because there's a guilty sinner nailed to that cross, and that's not the point, because there was a guilty sinner nailed to the other cross. There's rooms full of guilty sinners today. We're all guilty sinners. Sin does not send people to hell. Refusing a Savior who deals with that sin is what sends people to hell. Because I know that, because there are going to be plenty of sinners in heaven. Forgiven sinners. And that's how God divides the world, forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. Christ acceptors and Christ rejectors. He divides the entire history of the human race the way he did on this hill 2,000 years ago. His son in the middle, and it all depends on which side of Jesus Christ you're on. Are you on the side where you said, Lord, forgive me, be my Savior? Or are you on the side where you're saying, hey, if you're really who you say you are, do this or do that? And I have people coming in here like that all the time. They come up for prayer, tears in their eyes, ask God, my girlfriend left me, I want my girlfriend back. And I said, you know, it's not a dating service. This is not, this is a sin thing, not a dating thing, you know. Or I'm losing my house and pray that he'll get me, you know. No, he's not a job opportunity God, you know. If you have plumbing problems, you get a plumber. You got electrical problems, you get an electrician. If you've got a sin problem, you're in the right place because he's a Savior. It's not a dating service. And see, this other guy was saying, hey, if you get us down from here, all he wanted was somebody to get him out of his pickle. The other guy wasn't saying, get me down. The other guy was saying, man, what's inside of me is foul. It needs to be washed and cleansed. Can you do that? Would you have mercy on me, please? That's the issue. And it's amazing to see one guy within within 4 hours, we're not sure the exact time, but within a certain number of hours, one of them passes into eternity in the presence of God, and the other one passes into eternity in darkness forever. Both of them are arm's length from the Savior of the world. Both of them have heard the same words and seen the same things. The choice was an inward choice, to reject or to accept. And by the way, doesn't mean just because you accept Jesus, things are going to get better. This guy got saved, and then some Roman came and broke his legs. Just when you thought things couldn't get worse. And that was so that he wouldn't be able to push himself up and he would suffocate on the cross. But within a few hours, though the pain was there, this guy slipped out of his body into eternity. Jesus was already waiting for him. What a shocker. What a shocking day for this thief. What a shocking day it'll be for us when we step into his presence. I encourage you, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, look, choose. You're not a salmon. You didn't swim here. You may have had to in the hallway, but make a choice. What does that empty tomb mean to you? As believers, I think we need to be reminded that it was all God, it was all grace. That thief couldn't move his hands, couldn't move his legs, couldn't get religious, couldn't read more, couldn't pray more, couldn't go to church more. And sometimes as believers, it's a shame to see a Christian struggle to try to get on God's good side. You're there because of Jesus, not because of anything you could ever do. And I think if you realize that, you will serve him the right way and you will glorify him the right way. It will be born out of gratitude and you won't burn out in the process. The fuel in your tank will be high test. Let's stand and pray.